busy at work, all together, all working in the same area. And a gentleman walked by and asked one of them what he's doing. He says he's laying bricks, because that's what masons do. He walks close to the next guy and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a wall." He goes to the third guy and asks him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building a cathedral." They're all doing the same thing, but the perspective is radically different. We're going to look at the life of a guy in the Bible that can teach us some really, really significant things about how we can live life in such a way that we're building a cathedral instead of just laying bricks or just building a wall. That we can have lives that honor God, that we can have lives that God is present in and flowing through, that we can have lives where God is fulfilling his purposes and using us not only to honor him, to make a difference in other people's lives. So that's what we're going to do. And we're using the story, of course, as our, if you want to call it this way, our curriculum for the year. How many of you have a copy of this? Raise your hand. Okay. If you don't have a copy and want a copy, they are available out in the foyer. We sold them for $5 for several weeks, and now we're $50. So we just want another $5. And if you don't have $5, go get one anyway, because I'd love to have you have this. How many of you read chapter 3 this last week? How many of you read chapter 3 3 weeks ago? Who's the cheaters here? Getting way ahead of us, yeah. Let me encourage you to read each. The idea is that you read the chapter in advance of me preaching on it. And a chapter is going to take you 20 minutes, a half hour maybe, or I don't know, whatever. But it's not real long. I really want to encourage you to read it in prayer. Read it with your mind engaged. Say, "God, what do you want to teach me as I read this?" Get past the idea of reading it so they can raise your hand on Sunday, all right? That's really not what it's about. It's about God teaching each of us as we read his scripture. The story, if you don't know, the story is a compilation of scriptures in the NIV translation that are put together to give a chronological story of the Bible. If you try to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to get lost. Now, that's not a bad thing to do, but we think of the Bible often as a book put in chronological order. It is not. And so you get real confused real quick. What this does is take the key pieces of Scripture that give us the story and put them all together so that we can read through it like a novel and get the big picture. Last week I talked about a puzzle. The idea of a puzzle, it's really, really, really helpful that if you have to put a puzzle together, you have the picture of the puzzle. And that's what this is helping us do, get a picture of the Bible so that on a given week when we're in the Scripture ourselves and looking at one little piece, when we're in a small group or a session class looking at one little piece, when we're hearing a sermon and it's one little piece, we understand that piece fits in this picture. And so this is, in that sense, I believe going to be very, very helpful to us. And that's the intent of what we're doing this fall and this winter together. So chapter 3 of the story starts in Genesis 37. So you might as well flip your Bibles open because we're going to flip back and forth in several chapters in the later part of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is the first book in the Old Testament of the Bible. So Joseph is the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham. And we talked a lot about Abraham in chapter 2 last week. We start off with Joseph being a teenager in Genesis chapter 37. He lives in a very dysfunctional family, which is the kindest way I can say it. If you know the story at all, you'll understand that. His dad actually favors him and loves him over his other kids. That right there will tell you it's a messed up family. His dad gives him a coat. Well, it's just not a coat. It's a very colorful, expensive coat. And what this coat said to the rest of the family, to his other brothers, his dad loves me the most, and he really did. This coat says that I'm going to get the largest portion of the inheritance. This coat said, I don't have to do the menial tasks that are below me. You guys have to handle that. This coat said a lot of things. And I don't know what Jacob was thinking. as a dad, that's a disaster to do that kind of thing in your family. Chapter 37, I want you to see the context of the family and the attitude in the family in chapter 37. Giving the coat would be like, let's say you have 11 sons. Anybody here have 11 sons? Yeah. We would definitely stop and have a prayer meeting right now if you had 11 sons. Somebody has 11 sons, and it's Christmas, and you give 10 of them a bouncy ball and one of them an iPad. That's kind of what this is like, okay? So, chapter 37, verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. None of us choose our family, do we? We didn't choose our parents, and we didn't choose our siblings. We didn't choose where we grew up. Parents were in charge of that. We didn't choose when we were kids growing up, the school we went to. We didn't choose a lot of things. Well, neither did Joseph. He grows up in this family where there's a lot of hate in the family. He grows up in a family where there's a lot of unkind words, no doubt, a lot of negativism. I mean, he lived in a family that had three stepmoms under the same roof. That alone will tell you we're in trouble. And you can just imagine the kind of environment he grew up in. Then, of course, he didn't help anything. But he had this dream that all his brothers who hate him are going to end up bowing down to him. What does he do with the dream? He tells them. I mean, let's add gasoline to the spark, you know. He tells them. So, just a side note, if you're a younger sibling and you have a dream like that, keep it to yourself. Because it isn't going to help you one bit with your older siblings. So he tells them. So we see all this happening in this family. And then one day, Jacob sends him out to his brothers to check up on him. And of course, he wears his coat when he goes to see his brothers. And his brothers see him. Chapter 37, verse 19, coming from afar. Chapter 37, verse 19, here's what his brothers do. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Verse 20 of chapter 37. Come now, let's kill him. I like that for an attitude. All right, let's kill him. And if you know the story, a few verses later, one of the brothers, Judah, says in verse 26, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, this was a caravan of Ishmaelites traveling down south to Egypt. And they were on a main travel route, so that would happen from time to time. And they said, hey, we see this group caravanning down to Egypt. Let's sell him to them. And so that's exactly what they did. And so, is this a dysfunctional family? Isn't it interesting, if you know the story of Joseph, it is profound to me the kind of man he ended up being coming from that kind of background. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I can't help but I grew up that way? Or if you lived in my family with my parents or my siblings or my poverty or my what injustice or my whatever, then you would understand why I'm full of anger, I'm full of hate or resentment or anything else. Sure, that happens all the time. People say that all the time. It's amazing to me. These principles that I see from this story and the life of Joseph can help us with that in some profound ways. So here's the first principle I want you to see. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He ends up in the home of Potiphar, right? And Potiphar sees something special about Joseph. And he sees his skills, his leadership skills, his management skills, those kinds of skills. And so he ends up over time putting him, now he's a slave, but he puts him in charge of all his business and running the household. So as a slave, he gets to the highest rung of being a slave that he can be. He's still a slave. But that's where he gets. Now here's the principle. Bloom where you are planted. That's exactly what Joseph did with his life. Bloom where you're planted. You'll notice that he did not wallow in self-pity. He used his talents, his gifts, and his skills, even in an unjust, unfair environment and situation. He didn't wallow around in self-pity about, woe is me and this is unfair. He still lived out what God was putting in terms of the kind of man he was. We see this through the rest of his life as well. You know, most of you know the story. If you read, of course, chapter 3, he was framed and put in jail after being a slave for a while. Okay? When he's in jail, the warden of the jail sees the same thing in him and ends up putting him in charge of significant portions of the jail. Why? Because Joseph bloomed where he was planted. That's why. We see it again in jail when we have two guys. We have a cupbearer and we have a baker. And they have these dreams and they start telling these dreams. And God gives Joseph the ability to interpret those dreams. So he uses the skills God gave him while in prison. And he ministers to those two. He tells the dreams. And they come to be fulfilled exactly the way he told them it would be. He uses his gifts and talents. He blooms where he's planted. We see this when later, 2 years later, the cupbearer, now the cupbearer is a guy who would drink the wine before Pharaoh would drink it. He'd taste it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So if he drank it and he died, Pharaoh wouldn't drink the wine. Makes sense? So that's an interesting job, isn't it? So the cupbearer was back in service of the Pharaoh. 2 years later, Joseph's still rotting in prison. But he's not rotting in prison. He's blooming where he's planted. There's a big difference. And Pharaoh has a dream, can't figure it out. None of his wise men can figure it out. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, mentions to Pharaoh. Pharaoh brings Joseph in front of him. I want you to look what Joseph says in chapter 41. So turn to chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. 16, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. One of the ways you bloom where you're planted is a clear understanding that your talents and gifts are from God, and you give him the credit. You don't take it for yourself, which is exactly what he did. So Joseph interprets a dream. Skip down to verse 37 of chapter 41. Look what it says in verse 37. This is after some dialogue and interpretation with Pharaoh. Verse 37 of chapter 41, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God. What has been the experience of Joseph for the last several years? Sold into slavery by his brothers. Operates in slavery for several years. Framed. Put in jail for several years. In prison. Unjustly accused and put in jail. And yet, notice this that Pharaoh notices about him. Can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? Go on to say, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, and there is no one just so discerning and wise as you, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Verse 41, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Can you imagine? Yesterday he was in jail. And today he's the second in command of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Talk about a shift. Now, so what did Joseph do after this happened? He continued to bloom where he was planted. He did the same thing he did when he was in prison. He did the same thing he did when he was a slave. He just continued to use the gifts and talents that God had given him to honor God, regardless of the circumstances. Didn't go to his head. He just continued to bloom where he was planted. I think the key to this is you focus on blooming, not on where you're planted. See, most of us get all hung up on where we're planted. Well, I'm in an unfair situation. I'm in an unjust situation. My boss doesn't treat me fairly. The company isn't fair to me. The list goes on and on. But if we focus on blooming regardless of the circumstances, and that's what happened to Joseph. Look what it says in 1 Peter 4:10. Each of you has been blessed with one of God's many wonderful gifts to be used in the service of others. So use your gift well. I want you to notice the attitude and perspective in the next text that I have in your outline. Look at this text, Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Slaves, now notice who we're talking to. In the New Testament culture, there were various levels of slaves. For instance, Joseph in the Old Testament, obviously, as the one in charge of the whole household, was treated differently than some other slaves that were on the lower rung in Potiphar's system. He's still a slave. So there's all kinds of levels of being a slave in the system of slavery. But we're talking about people who are slaves. Slaves, you must always obey your earthly masters. Try to please them at all times. And not just when you think they are watching. Don't you love that? You ever do that at work? You know, when the boss comes around, you get busy. When the boss isn't around, you're on your computer at work shopping. Yeah. Try to please them all the time, and not just when you think they're watching. Honor the Lord and serve your masters with your what? Whole heart. Do your work willingly. Now, this is a slave. Do your work willingly as though you are serving the Lord himself and not just your earthly master. In fact, the Lord Christ is the one you are really serving. That's called blooming where you're planted. See, as followers of Christ, we are serving Christ at work. My boss isn't fair, but we're not serving the boss. We're serving Christ. The company isn't fair, but we're not serving the company. We're serving Christ. I am going to bloom where I'm planted regardless of the circumstances. That's a profound concept. One last thing I want you to see about blooming where you're planted. Use your trials and heartaches in a positive way. 2 Corinthians 1:4, he comforts us in all our troubles. Jesus said in John, the book of John, in this world you're going to have trouble, right? We all know that, and we all say, yep, that's true. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. Notice why he comforts us. He wants us to turn around and use it. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. That's called blooming where you're planted. It's called not wasting your life on self-pity, on demanding your own way all the time, on thinking you ought to always be treated fair. But you're blooming where you're planted because you're using your gifts, your talents. You have an attitude and perspective about God and God in your life. It says, there's a bigger picture here. My boss thinks he's in charge of me. He's not in charge of me. Christ is. There's a bigger picture here. You bloom where you're planted. Even when the circumstances are horrible, you bloom where you're planted. That's a profound concept. Second, I want you to see about Joseph's life is you passionately commit to a life of integrity. You passionately commit to a life of integrity. Now, I use the word passionately there, because I'm trying to drive home this idea that you get serious about it, and you get engaged about it, and you get enthusiastic about it. Yesterday, I watched some football. Go Ducks. I watched some football yesterday, and in one football game, because I was kind of flipping channels and seeing different games, and one coach on the sidelines, and one of his players out on the field made this great play, and I didn't forget what it was, but the coach started jumping up and down and screaming and running several yards, both directions, like he was just thrilled to death. And the player came off the field, and he high-fived him, and coach was beside himself, and the camera stayed on it for a while because the commentary guy would go, look at this, you know. He's passionate. He was passionate. When it comes to character, we need to be passionate. Parents, teach your children character, integrity. We need to be passionate about that for ourselves as followers of Christ, just like Joseph was. So, Joseph is blooming where he's planted in Potiphar's home. And then the story takes what I'd call a desperate housewife's turn. You know, Potiphar's wife propositions Joseph multiple times. And look what Joseph says. Flip back to chapter 39. Genesis 39. Look what Joseph says in response to this situation. 39, verse 8 and 10 through 10. It says in verse 8 that he refused. She propositioned him several times. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. Now then, could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Look at the level of integrity he had when it came to Potiphar. Now, who's Potiphar? His slave owner. See, Potiphar saw Joseph as a slave. He didn't see him as an equal. He didn't treat him as an equal. He was a slave. Potiphar owned him. Potiphar could have sold him at any time. We could see what Potiphar can do because he threw him in jail. And yet Joseph said, can I do this against Potiphar? A lot of people say, yes, you can. He deserves it. Look how he's treating you. But because he was such a high-level man of integrity, he said, I refuse to go down that road. I refuse to be that kind of person, even with my enemies, even with my slave owner. That's a high level of commitment, not only to Potiphar, not only to people, but to God. Look what he said. Should I sin against God and do this? Wouldn't it have been easy for Joseph to just kind of throw God off? Say, look at my life. Look what God has allowed. Forget it. But he didn't. He had a high level of integrity for both. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Proverbs 11, 20, the Lord hates people with twisted hearts, but he delights in those who have integrity. Be passionate about your character. Be passionate about telling the truth. Be passionate about being honest. Be passionate about treating others appropriately. Don't allow the stuff, the unfair, unjust junk of life to cause you to go down a road where you lack integrity. He was passionate about integrity. James chapter 4, verse 7, so give yourselves completely to God. Stand against the devil, and the devil will run from you. So what happens when you have a life of integrity? Well, what happened to Joseph? He was framed and thrown in prison. That's what happened to Joseph for his life of integrity. He was framed and thrown in prison. The Bible never anywhere says that if you follow God, stay true to his word, if you allow him to transform your life, if you be a person of integrity, if you obey God, there will be no injustice that happens to you. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says, on the contrary, we live in an unjust world. And like happened to Joseph, could happen to us, even as followers of God. He was thrown in jail. But I want you to notice his level of relationship with the living God. He gives God credit when he's in front of Pharaoh. Remember that? He gives God credit still. He's not full of resentment or bitterness or anger or disbelief. He gives God credit still. Psalm 86:11 says this, give me an undivided heart. So I just challenge you with this thought. Passionate about a life of integrity. If you're a different person at home than you are at work, if you're a different person at church than you are at home, if your vocabulary is different depending on the environment you're in, if your choices are different depending on the people you're with, if your values shift depending on what is beneficial and not, take a page from Joseph's life and decide, I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be a person of integrity. Home, work, church, doesn't matter where I am. I'm going to be a person of integrity before God and before everyone else. And when you live that way and the injustices come, you'll be able to bloom where you're planted. You'll be able to honor God and be used of God. Third one I want you to see, learn to deal with disappointment. We need to learn to deal with disappointment. It happens. It happened in Joseph's life. I had no doubt he's a young man, like any young person that has lots of dreams and goals and ambitions. I don't think any of his dreams or goals included slavery or imprisonment. And yet it happened to him. We're going to see, as we go through this story, we're going to see people making decisions that cause disappointment and heartache. Adam and Eve took a bite of the fruit. Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out and bring Hagar into the picture and try to accomplish it their own way. The list goes, we'll go on and on. We'll see this over and over again. But Joseph's case is a little different because he didn't cause this. It wasn't decisions he made that put him in slavery, that put him in prison. It wasn't because of his rebellion or unfaithfulness to God. It was the choices of other people. You ever had that happen to you? Other people make choices that impact your life. That happens all the time. Lots of things outside of our control. And often, it can be result in disappointment in our life, heartache in our life, struggles in our life. Then there's a whole other layer. It isn't people making choices. It's just kind of accidents that happen or, you know, disease or whatever. We have all these disappointments that can happen in our life. It is very important that we learn to deal with our disappointments. Because if we don't, we can become hostile, bitter, angry kind of person. And God doesn't want us to be that way. So where is God in the disappointments of our life? Where is God when things don't go right and things aren't fair and they're unjust and everything else? In chapter 39, verse 2, look what it says in verse 2. This is after Joseph has become a slave in Potiphar's house. Look what it says in verse 2. First phrase of chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was what? With Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. You go down to verse 23. He's now in prison. He's gone from slavery to prison. Verse 23, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because what? The Lord was with Joseph. So where is God? Right here. Right in your life. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me that God can be present in my life and I can have horrible things happen? Absolutely, I'm telling you that. Unfair things happen? Absolutely, I'm telling you that. Sure. Some of us could testify to that right now. We could stand up right now and say, I'm a follower of Christ and this horrible thing happened to me. And it wasn't because I rebelled against God. It just happened. And we can say that. And that's exactly what happened to Joseph. In chapter 41, verse 38, you don't have to turn there, but remember what Pharaoh said, can we find anyone like this man in whom is the Spirit of God? God was present with Joseph the whole way through. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives a commission, a challenge to go make disciples. He tells all of his followers, here's what I want you to do with your life. One of the things I want you to do with your life is go help other people follow me. That's the simplest way to put it. At the end of that text, he says, and I will be what? With you always. Hebrews chapter 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. It is imperative that we come to terms with this truth and believe it in our hearts that God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Even when we're diagnosed with cancer. Even when a loved one dies prematurely. Even when we get fired and we didn't deserve it. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. It is imperative that we hold on to that. It's imperative that we grab that truth in order for us to deal with the disappointments of life. Joseph refused to go down the road of blaming God. He refused to go down the road of blowing God off. He kept hanging on to this profound truth that there is a God in heaven and God knows what he's doing and he's sovereign of his child. And so in blaming God, he really surrendered to God. He yielded to God. He trusted God. That is not easy to do. But I want you to see what he says in chapter 45. So flip over to chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 4 through 8. this context. This is when his brothers first come to realize that Joseph is their brother. And, of course, they're scared to death, you can imagine. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Verse 5. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that what? God sent me ahead of you. Wait a minute. I thought it was your brothers that sold you into slavery. Remember when I talked briefly about the lower story, upper story? I think I talked about that a couple weeks ago. That the lower story, our experiences, our life here. The upper story, God and his plan and him fulfilling his plan in our life. This is a great example of lower upper. The lower story, my brothers sold me into slavery. The upper story, God sent me to Egypt. Now, he didn't know that when that happened. When he was a young kid and his brothers did that. I don't think when he was traveling with the Ishmaelites in chains down to Egypt, he went, God's in this. But he began to understand and learn the upper, lower, the idea of God and God's work. So he goes on to say, verse 6, for 2 years now there have been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plow, not plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. That's his perspective. Understanding the sovereignty of God, or at least acknowledging there is a God in heaven who has ultimate authority, ultimate power, and God can work in my life even when down here things are unjust and unfair and bad and accidents happen and horrible things happen and there's pain and there's suffering and there's serious disappointment. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Jacob dies. Joseph's brothers think, oh my gosh, now that dad's dead, he's probably going to get us. And he says, upper lower story, I want you to see this. You intended to harm me. Is that true? Absolutely. His brothers were doing it out of love when they sold him into slavery. They wanted to kill him. You intended to harm me. Lower story. But God intended it for what? For good. Isn't that amazing? That God can take even the evil in life, even the sin in life, and he can take it and use it for his purposes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope. This isn't in your outline, but in the New Testament it says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope. When people see you, if they don't see hope, it might be because you haven't learned to deal with disappointment. You've not learned to process the disappointment. Instead, you're bitter, you're resentful, you're fearful, you're angry, you're whatever. But instead of that, you, like Joseph, you recognize God in your life, and you trust God in your life, and you bring that disappointment to him and say, in spite of what's happening to me, in spite of the circumstances I'm in, you're still God in my life, and you're still in charge. And I know you can use this somehow, some way, to benefit me and to honor and glorify your name. That's dealing with the disappointments in life, and we must learn to do that. The movie Mr. Holland's Opus. You remember that? Came out 20 years ago, I think, or 25. It was a great movie. The story of a young guy, a musician, who's struggling to find success in life. He has dreams of composing this magnificent symphony that will be played by orchestras around the world. That's his dream. That's his ambition. But reality sets in. He's got bills coming in. He's got to pay his bills. So he takes a job, reluctantly, as a high school music teacher, thinking, okay, I'll do this for a little while, save money on the site, I'll write this symphony, and it'll be, sold, and that kind of thing. Actually, initially, he doesn't like teaching at all. Then, as life goes on, his wife gets pregnant. Well, now he can't just not do a job, so he stays with teaching, because he's got to continue to pay his bills and provide for his family. Over time, he really starts to love the students and love teaching, and he inspires the students to love music. That's his passion. 30 years pass. He's retiring. He's at his desk. He's packing up his stuff. He's hauling it out to his car because it's his last day. He's done. And he hears music coming from the auditorium. So he walks into the auditorium. is filled with students of his from the past 30 years that have gathered to say their goodbye. And the way they're saying it is they're playing a piece of music he wrote. And, of course, he recognizes that. He walks into this auditorium, and the music stops, and one of the students says this: "Mr. Holland had a profound influence in my own life, yet I get the feeling that he considers the greater part of his own life misspent. He was always working on that symphony of his to become rich and famous. But Mr. Holland isn't rich, and he isn't famous. So it might be easy for him to think of himself as a failure. But he would be wrong. Look around you, Mr. Holland. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched. We're better because of you, Mr. Holland. We are your symphony. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life." So without even recognizing it, Mr. Holland wrote a symphony. And it touched all kinds of people's lives. Without Joseph even recognizing it, because he bloomed where he was planted, because he was a man of integrity in his life, because he learned to deal with disappointment by bringing it to God and being in front of God, his life was used by God. It's the same truth for us. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you look at your life and go, you know, it wasn't what I thought it should be. I have all these dreams, and I don't know how I'm going to fulfill them, or you got shattered dreams, or maybe there's something injustice happening in your life, or something that's unfair, and life throws curveballs, whatever it might be, and you have disappointment. Whatever it is in your life, we're not laying bricks as followers of Jesus, and we're not building a wall as followers of Jesus. We are creating a temple, a place for God to personally dwell, a place for God to be honored, a place for God to be worshipped, a place for people to see God and be touched by him through us. And if that's going to happen, we have to bloom where we're planted. We have to focus on blooming, not on where we're planted. If that's going to happen, we need to be people who are passionate about character, passionate about our integrity, and all walks of our life. And then we need to be people, reality is that need to learn to deal with the disappointments of life before a sovereign God of the universe who loves us and lives in us. Amen. Let's have a prayer. Father, thank you for the story of Joseph and the truth of his life. And I just pray for every one of us this morning, wherever we are, whether we're right close to you or whether we're kind of distant, whether we're overwhelmed by life and all its disappointments, or whether we've got all these dreams that we're pursuing. Whatever's going on for us, I just pray that we'll bloom where we're planted. We'll believe that we are right now where we are by your grace and by your leading in it, and that we are going to be the kind of person you want us to be here, even though we may not want to be here. But we're going to bloom wherever we are. And we're going to be people of integrity. And all our relationships with our bosses and with our neighbors and with our family and everything, we are people of integrity. And then, Lord, the disappointments come, and they inevitably always come. I want to pray for those who've had serious disappointments, and we have allowed it to erode our character. We have allowed it to erode our love for you. We've allowed it to create a wall between us and you because we're hurt, and we're frustrated, and we're angry, or whatever it might be. I pray for us that are in that place in life, that we will learn to bring it to you. We will lay it at your feet, the sovereign God of our life, the one in charge. We'll surrender it to you and say, God, I don't care about the circumstances of life. I only care about being your child, your person, your man, your woman that walks with you, serves you, and is used by you. Help us to do that and surrender it to you. We worship you, Lord. We worship you through song right now because you are the great God. But that deserves our praise and our worship and our trust. And so we elevate our hearts to you right now.